And now, please, if you would turn in your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible and the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 1, where we'll begin reading at verse 1 to the end of the chapter. This is our text for this evening, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 31. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. And thus far we read in God's holy word. Genesis chapter 1. The origins of the world and man. The intention is for us to go through, over the next few weeks, to go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, not in a verse-by-verse manner. If you want that, we've already done that, and it's on the website if you want to hear that. This is going to be just one chapter a week. Foundation series is what we call it, and it's just reaffirming the foundations of Genesis, which is the foundations of the gospel. In fact, as I hope you will see from this evening's study, is a foundation of everything that we believe. You remove this, you remove these 11 chapters, and you take the foundations out of the whole building, and it comes crashing down. So important for us all, and so important for our young people growing up amongst us, with the rubbish and nonsense that they hear in the education system. We need to do them the favour of giving them a foundation that they can stand upon, build their lives upon, and not be moved, have no doubts as to their origins, all disbelief removed, and have the confidence to stand in this wicked, evil, unbelieving world in which we live today. Okay? This study this evening is based upon this booklet that I've received by David Inglesma. He's a professor of theology. Genesis 1 to 11, Myth or History. Okay? And if you wish to read the booklet, I can get other copies, and you may do so. I believe it's a very important and a very, very helpful book. So, the origins of the world and the origins of man. You ask the question, Genesis chapter 1, our text this evening, is it history or is it myth? Yeah? The latter, to say that it's myth, is unbelief. Yeah? But even to pose that question, even to ask that question, is the same as Eve listening to Satan, hath God said? That was her first mistake, listening to that question. She should have walked away from it. Anybody puts that question to you, is Genesis 1 to 11, is it history or is it myth? You walk away from it. To tolerate doubt in the veracity of God's word is rebellion, is apostasy. We are dealing with this at this time because we are faced with an end time philosophy called evolution, which is pervasive throughout the world and has now infiltrated the church. And I don't mean liberal denominations, I mean evangelicalism, as I will demonstrate to you before we're finished. This question is not open house. It is not up for discussion. Not here. Not here it isn't. Okay. Well does Professor Dawkins, the militant atheist, mock the church when he says that they don't even believe their own book. Denial of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, of Genesis chapter 1, is a denial of Jesus Christ. It's a denial of the Holy Scriptures, which I will also show you in due course. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture, that means Genesis chapter 1 as well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's a denial of Christ, it's a denial of Scripture, of Scripture's clarity, authority, reliability, sufficiency, unity. You are left with nothing. Genesis is the foundation of the gospel. It's the foundation of our justification. It's the foundation of the entirety of Holy Scripture. We'll look at some of the deniers this evening, and we will affirm the truth upon which we seek to build our faith, and we will seek to give ourselves a strong foundation upon which to build God's work upon, and to give our children a strong foundation upon which to build their lives and enable them to fight the apostasy that they are faced with in this day and generation. That we are revisiting Genesis, I make no apology for, and believe me, it will not be long before we come back to it again. We will keep coming back to it again and again and again until there's not a doubt or a shred of unbelief left amongst us. So point number one, the creation of the world. To believe in any form of evolutionism, call it theistic evolution, or outright evolution, whatever you call it, is to call both God and Jesus Christ liars. Okay? Exodus, the book of Exodus, after the issuing, or at the issuing of God's law, there God says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days, literal 24-hour periods, the Lord made heaven and earth, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Does God not know what he's speaking about there? Are they willing to accuse God of speaking lies? Of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel and to Matthew chapter 19 and to verse 4, where he is referring to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Matthew 19 verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So does not Jesus Christ know what he's talking about? Jesus obviously believed that Genesis was true. If you dismiss Adam, if you say that Adam was a mythological creature, being, he didn't truly exist, then you dismiss the fall, you dismiss original sin. If you turn to Romans, the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 5, and to verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world," that's the fall through Adam, "wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That means absolutely nothing if Adam was not a real man and did not exist. The entirety of the gospel comes crashing down. Any evolutionism, call it what kind you will, any form of evolutionism and belief in it is just plain, simple atheism. We begin with the mythologians, and then we'll go on to the theologians. The mythologians to begin with. A myth is a story that explains something, whether it be of a theological, spiritual, religious nature. It never happened. It never happened. If you speak a myth in terms of a myth, in terms of entertainment, you're saying, this is fictional. Okay? If you're dealing with something that's factual, you're saying, it's a lie. Okay? That's what you're saying. The Bible does speak about myths. The word in the Greek original of the New Testament is mythos, but it is normally translated as the word fables. But in speaking about fables, the Apostle Peter, for instance, he denies that the Bible, that the gospel is based upon fables. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, there he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, myths." Yeah? "For we have not followed cunningly devised myths, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We did not deliver myths to you. We delivered to you what we seen with our very own eyes. The Bible warns us, and particularly warns ministers against myths. In 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables, neither give heed to myths and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." Paul is speaking there, or writing there in the first instance to Timothy, a young man about to begin to commence his ministry. He instructs him, he says, "Timothy, do not go here. Do not start talking and waffling about myths, because that will just minister questions, put doubts in the minds of your congregation. It will not build them up. It will not, in a godly way, edify them and build up their faith. Stay away from it, Timothy." That prophecy has now been fulfilled in evangelicalism, the teaching of myths concerning God's word is widespread. That's the mythologians. The theologians, well, permit me to quote to you one or two of their statements. Because it's the theologians, they're the ones who are responsible. They have led us into this. Most of the quotes that I'm giving to you come from North America, but that's of no consequence because we're just exactly the same. Yeah. Calvin College, well, you would think, you know, with a name like that, you would think, well, that must be an absolute stronghold, a bastion of the truth. Would that were so. Mr. Calvin, I just cannot imagine what he would say about the place where he's still around today. We have one called Steck, Professor Steck, who is a professor of Old Testament at Calvin College. He says, quote, Genesis 1, that's our text this evening, Genesis 1 draws on heathen Egyptian myths, is non-historical, is a metaphorical narration, and is, in short, stories rather than an historiographical account of creation. End of quote. They have another good professor there, Professor Davis. He's professor of geology. He says, quote, there is no evidence whatsoever to indicate that human or animal populations were ever disrupted by a catastrophic global flood. The account of the flood in Genesis in scriptures, wait for it, in scripture is exaggerated, enormously exaggerated description of some local flood. Exaggeration, an exaggeration is a lie. So God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, tells lies. Yeah? That's what he's saying. Professor Inglesmer, the author of my booklet, says that it's rare in North America to find a seminary anywhere where this is not found in some shape or form or tolerated. But these men, these theologians, I remind you, are teaching, they are teaching prospective ministers, elders, church officers, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, and they are going out into all the world with this on board. Evolution is a prevailing view in evangelicalism. Now, we would expect it from liberal theologians, certain quarters, well, we would expect it, wouldn't we? But conservative evangelicals? But then this is notable amongst evangelical scholars. Let me give you another one. Mr. Youngblood, he's the editor of a book called The Genesis Debate. And one of his authors in his book says this, quote, it is absurd to think that the human race descended from two married ancestors. End of quote. The editor, Mr. Youngblood, says concerning this man who made that statement, he says he is committed to the full inspiration and authority of Scripture. Do you believe him? Fuller Seminary, boy, it's classic. Fuller Seminary is the home of the cradle of John Piper, Mark Driscoll, and many others. Paul Druitt's a professor of theology at Fuller, theologized history. He says, authoritative science has enabled us moderns to recognize the childlike limitations of the understanding of those who wrote the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Theirs was a pre-scientific simplicity when they told the story of God's making the world in the space of 6 days. You will, as I preach and teach to you, you will excuse, won't you, my childlike simplicity? I'm obviously a bit of a dinosaur. I obviously haven't moved on to modern times. Two more. Mr. Walk, who has a commentary on the book of Genesis. He's from Westminster Theological Seminary, and this just, you know, leaves me speechless. Westminster Theological Seminary, you probably wouldn't know, but it is the place, you know, Reformed theology for years. You know, it's the place to go, you know. Not anymore, it isn't. He says, quote, we must take an artistic literary approach, that is to Genesis, the first 11 chapters. And then there's John Frame, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary for 30 years, taught Roman Catholic doctrine. That's an aside, but on this issue he says, quote, he is open to a figurative interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 because of the findings of geologists that the earth is very old. So geologists, scientists, they come before God. Yeah? They're your authority. So that's as a theologian, but coming to theology, I mean of the scripture, for 1,700 years the church has confessed the historicity of Genesis, the Reformers too. Now Protestantism has abandoned the antithesis, that is the spiritual separation between the church and the world. The problem with these guys is that they want to be respectable in academia. And to be respectable, to be attractive, and to be creditable in the halls of academia, one must dance to the tune of the infidel scientist and the atheistic theorist. Or you have no respect, you have no credibility. So what do? Abandon their faith and go with the infidels. A man by the a man by the name of Zachary Hayes, who's a Roman Catholic writer. He's a tad more honest. He says the account is largely fictional in character and contains many symbolic and mythical elements. He's talking about the Protestant churches now in regards to Genesis 1-11, who teach us as it being mythical. The flat historic interpretation of Genesis is gone from virtually all theological presentations outside strictly fundamentalist circles. The account is largely fictional in character and contains many symbolic and mythical elements. The cause of the church's new view of the opening chapters of the Bible is not the exegesis of Scripture. It would be quite incomplete to try to account for these changes solely in terms of the internal development of biblical exegesis. Rather, the cause is modern scientific theory, particularly Darwinian evolution, the familiar theory which was laden with inadequacies from the start, has become almost incomprehensible for a Christian who views the origins of the human race in terms of some form of evolution. Hayes gives fair warning, one cannot open up the possibility of holding some form of evolution without opening a Pandora's box. Those who open that box must be willing to assume responsibility for dealing with the kinds of problems which emerge in many areas of theology. They have, I suggest to you, already opened that box. And if we do not hold to this foundation, the ramification, I tell you, in days to come, is, well, unspeakable. So if it's a myth, then, well, the mother who puts her children to bed of an evening and reads Genesis chapter 1 to her children, she might as well read Little Red Riding Hood. Yeah? If my brother preaches to me next Sabbath evening and tells me that I need a redeemer as the result of man's fall, then if I believe that this is just myth, then I have to ask him, well, did Adam really fall? Was there really an Adam? If not, then I do not need a redeemer. I just need to evolve more. I just need to evolve higher. And of course, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, which we have already quoted, becomes just an utter piece of nonsense. Secondly, the creation account and scripture. Christians, there are, we must understand this, mercy, beloved, there are Christians, and some of them young, some of them not so young, who have been misled and mistaught regarding these issues. And so they need to be counseled gently and mercifully and kindly and to be shown a better way. But the mythologians and the theologians, I suggest to you, need nothing but a reproof and be told to repent very seriously of what they're teaching. If the institution of marriage is a myth in chapter 2 of Genesis, then Cameron's redefining of marriage is no problem whatsoever. It matters not a whit. Nor what we do in marriage. If Genesis chapter 2 is just mythology, it matters not whether I'm faithful to my wife or not, or whether she be faithful to me. It matters not. You set aside these chapters of the Bible and you do serious despite to Jesus Christ. The whole philosophy of evolution resonates, as I said this morning, with the spirit of the Antichrist. It's an end time philosophy. It's the apostasy that has come into the church. It's this teaching that has come into the church. And brought about this apostasy, this denial of the gospel of Christ. It's the apostasy on which the Antichrist comes on the back of. We must hold faithful to the veracity of the Word of God, our foundations. Historical reality. The creation account, according to God's word, of creation of the world, of man, and of the fall, just as it happened, acts of the triune God according to his own counsel, the very purpose for which he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, to give him in everything, as we'll read in Colossians 1 in a moment or two, to give his son the preeminence in everything, the center and the throne in everything that he does, Christ. Reality, truth, written by Moses, not his own words, not his own words by any means, but reality, truth, written by Moses, the New Testament tells us. If you turn in the New Testament to 2 Peter, to chapter 1 and verse 20, or if you go back to verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If the text of Genesis chapters 1 to 11 is not historical reality, 6 literal days, then the rest of Genesis and the Bible also falls. This is foundational. It holds up everything. The origin of the universe, time, space, man, marriage, family, calendar, sin, curse, death, brute creation, gospel, promised saviour, antithesis between the church and the world, the nations of the world, the nation of Israel. Is all that just fantasy? Because all that goes, if this is myth, also every Christian doctrine and ethic that you can think of. The destruction of the world even, which of course is our best evidence against the scoffers, isn't it? Again, 2 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All that, you see, lies on the foundation of Genesis, the first 11 chapters. So we must, beloved in Christ, hold to the account of God's word concerning the creation of the world and of man, the evil of mankind. If theistic evolution, some of them refer to it as the framework hypothesis. What they mean by that is that the 6 days in Genesis, of which we have read this evening in Genesis chapter 1, is just a framework upon which God hangs his evolutionary activity. Theistic evolution, hypothesis, framework hypothesis, you call it what you will, fancy names, but they all mean the same thing, evolution. The origin of the universe, the evil of mankind. If theistic evolution is the means by which God created the universe, then that means that death has been here from the start. That means there was death before the fall. That means that death was part of the evolutionary process. Think about this. That means that man has been morally weak and sinful since the primates. Yeah? That means God is responsible for death and sin. That means there is no such thing as original sin. That means there is no such thing as guilt. Therefore, there is no sin at all. And nobody needs a saviour. We can all go to the pub. Yeah. Luther, the good man Luther, a quote from him, refreshing. He says, through Moses, the Holy Spirit does not give us foolish allegories, but he teaches us about most important events which involve God, sinful man, and Satan, the originator of sin. Let us therefore establish in the first place that the serpent is a real serpent, but one that has been entered and taken over by Satan, who is speaking through the serpent. Thirdly and finally, the creation account in Christ. A mythical Genesis leaves you with a mythical Christ. If there was no Adam, then there is no Christ, because Christ comes from the womb of the promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman. God is there speaking in Genesis 3:15. God is there speaking to the speaking serpent, but if there was no serpent, then God must have been speaking to himself. Was it a mythical Christ who died for your sins? For your real sins? Was it a mythical Christ who removed your real guilt? Will a mythical Christ take you through the valley of the shadow of death when that time comes? You see, the implications of this are enormous, pastoral even. Will a mythical Christ raise your body from the grave? Only an historical Christ did forgive my sins and remove my guilt, do these things for me. Christ and his coming is promised to Adam and Eve as a result of their disobedience. In Genesis chapter 3 and 15, the promised Redeemer is coming. And he came to redeem us, we who were made originally in the image of God but have lost that image, to redeem us from sin and from death, the result of the fall. as Adam's disobedience, so Christ's obedience leads to righteousness and life. Again, Romans 5 verse 12. Adam plunges all into death, and 1 Corinthians 15:21, Christ makes all his people, that is, alive. Christ, his destiny, Colossians 1. God's goal and God's purpose in creation, in his providential government, yeah, is to give his Son preeminence in everything. Listen to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him, that's Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ that is, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. God's purpose in Christ, in creation, in all his providential government, is to bring that about, the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. The new heaven and the new earth, of which we read about in Revelation 21 through 22. All redeemed. That new heaven and that new earth. The old creation, the curse removed. Redeemed by his blood. All things in heaven and earth reconciled to God through the blood of his cross, renewed by his Spirit. The coming day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our glorious, our blessed hope, rests on the historicity, reality of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. So, beloved in Christ, we must hold on. No compromise. Though some have shamefully done so. You may not have heard the name, but there's a man by the name of Benjamin Warfield. He was around 1860-ish, somewhere thereabouts. He was a theologian in North America again. And he is eulogized even today amongst Bible students. He is pointed to as being the epitome of Reformed doctrine. Yeah? A stalwart, a dynamo of the faith. Okay, evolution, of course, was just then breaking on the scenes, wasn't it? Warfield says this, quote, "If under the directing hand of God a human body is formed at a leap by propagation from brutish parents, it would be quite consonant with the fitness of things that it should be provided by his creative energy with a truly human soul." You move from being a monkey to being a human being by the energy of God. That's what he's saying. Huh? And that's, you know. The apostate Warfield, in conclusion to a consideration of Darwin's life, when Darwin finished his course. Now this is, remember Darwin, this is a self-confessed unbeliever. This is an enemy of the cross. This is an enemy of all Christians and of God. Warfield said this at his demise, quote, "We stand at the deathbed of a man whom, in common with all the world, we most deeply honour." Stalwart of the faith. Warfield, by his writings, is still doing damage to the church today, because many of these theologians who I've already quoted to you they go back to him, you see, and they lean on him and his writings. Warfield says it. It must be so, no matter what God says. So he assaults the doctrine of creation and inspiration. He is no friend of Christ's, and he's no friend of ours. We, for our part, must nail our colours to the mast. Unbelief is rife, apostasy abounds. People will not believe the Bible. If they will not believe the Bible, they will not believe Christ. It's a touchstone. Always the touchstone. Somebody has got a problem with this book. Yeah. There's something wrong with their faith, whatever they say. Yeah. Faith in the historicity of Genesis, we must insist upon for this pulpit, for any ministerial candidate, and especially so for our children. And this is not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of cleverness. It's a heart matter. It's a matter of faith. We catechize our children every Sabbath morning here, and we do so for very good purpose. And some of the questions, this isn't quite exactly the same as ours, but here's some of the questions and answers that we would use to teach them. And a question: who is your creator? Answer: God. Question: did God create all things? Answer: yes, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Question: how do we know about this creation? Answer: God tells us about it in his word, the Bible. Question: who are our first parents? Answer: Adam and Eve. Question: how did Satan come to Eve? Answer: he used the serpent to talk to Eve. Question: what did God promise? Answer: a saviour to save us from our sins. Why do we do that? Because we want our children to go to heaven in faith, not to hell in unbelief. Yeah? Whoever teaches, David finishes his most excellent book with this comment. He says, whoever teaches otherwise, be he parent, teacher, minister, theologian, it would be better for him that a millstone were tied around his neck and he were drowned in the deepest sea. Yeah? We must lead our children, all our people, to a biblical faith, to a stance on the Word of God, the Bible that testifies of Christ, the Christ who is a real Christ, not a mythical one, and who was in reality crucified on Mount Calvary for sinners such as you and I. That through faith in his name, that he would be our Saviour and our Redeemer, and deliver us from real sin and real guilt, and bring us one day to a very, very real heaven. Believe God's word, beloved. He cannot lie. Amen.